Well, good evening, and please take up your Bibles to Psalm 22. Our new evening series is looking increasingly to be in the direction of the book of Daniel, which is a book that should capture everyone's attention. All the Bible should do that, of course, but certain books just seem to grab people's attention, and Daniel's one of them. Not that that is the reason we're doing it, but Daniel is a remarkable book on lessons of faith and prayer and trusting in the Lord in the face of adverse circumstances and opposition from the world, and also seeing God's unstoppable purposes unfold in the fulfillment of His prophecy, and much more. So that is almost certainly where we're going. I don't know when yet, but in due time. But tonight, just again, as is our habit between series, a single message, Psalm 20, which I'll read, and then we'll commit our ways to the Lord. Psalm 20, Psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May He remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt offerings. May He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving hand of His right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May He answer us when we call. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for the Psalms. Thank You for their honesty and sincerity, for their beauty, for their giving us words when we lack them, for their prophetic nature in pointing us to Christ, for all that they do to comfort and support and uphold Your people, and for all that You do in answer to them when we pray these words back to You as You have intended. Glorify Your name, Lord, in this psalm and in all the psalms as we study them for the sake of Your Son. Amen. Years ago, I remember hearing about a survey done, I believe it was in Australia, the details of which are very fuzzy and unclear to me now. I can't track down the original story, I don't know where it is. But as it stands in my hazy memory, it was a survey with the goal of assessing how tolerant neighbors were of one another's differences. Who were most likely to be the bigoted neighbors? Who would be the best sort of people to live next door to? That sort of thing. At the end of the survey, much to the surprise of the secular parties involved, and probably to their shock and dismay as well, they found that the most tolerant, the most friendly, the most welcoming of neighbors on average were evangelical Christians. This was a surprise to the liberal unbelieving authorities because it did not fit their own prejudices, being persuaded as they are that Christians are a difficult, hateful, bigoted bunch of people. But of course, for any Christian who reads and believes and practices the Word of God, the New Testament and Old, it is no surprise at all to find that that is so. For the Christian, like our Savior, is full of goodwill towards their neighbor, as we will see in this psalm. Now it seems as we approach the psalm, based on verse 9 and based on the repeated use of the singular you as opposed to the plural in the Hebrew, it seems that this psalm was a prayer by the people for their king, that is, for King David. Nevertheless, I like what a commentary in the Reformation Bible has to say here. It says, the blessings in these verses are also properly applied to New Testament believers in their battle of faith, end quote. And that makes a lot of sense. You see, in the original context, this expresses the goodwill of the people towards their king, whom God has chosen and for whom they now pray, particularly it seems as they go into battle. But as a prayer to God, it may be echoed, it may be repeated on our lips as in our praying for others as well. These sentiments, rightly expressed on behalf of the Lord's servant David, should also be rightly replicated on behalf of the Lord's servants, plural, that is, Christians. We should and do bear this sort of goodwill and affection towards one another and in some respects towards those outside the church as we love our neighbor as well, though I'll qualify as we go along. So I'm going to have just 6 points to talk about the sort of sentiments that flow through this psalm. And the first is this: prayer for the support of those in trial. The people of Israel, those with any sense, knew that being king of Israel was not an easy thing. It was not to be exempt from distress, nor from trouble, verse 1. Indeed, any position of leadership invites trouble, invites opposition, and so a thoughtful people, a caring people, are also a praying people for their leaders, civil, familial, that is in the family or church, in the government, in the home, in the local congregation. Some people, of course, excel at criticism and grumbling, and if so, may the lessons of Miriam and Korah and Dathan and Abiram be a warning to them. But we have a positive example here, so let's focus on that. A people who call on the name of the God of Jacob, and here they are, and they are calling on God to answer and protect the one that the Lord has raised up, to answer David because David is a believer, and to protect him because he's about to go to war. And so we might take this simple sentiment further to consider it our duty to pray for one another in our days of trial, in their days of trial as we look outwards. Have you ever spoken to a Christian, a saint, in great distress? Of course you have. We all live in a fallen world. But what do they often say, to these Christians in distress? You know what you hear from their lips. They say, "I know people are praying." They say, "I couldn't cope without the prayers of God. I don't know how people manage without the prayers of the church." And what do they often ask for? And what do you ask for when you are afflicted? What do you instinctively know that you need more than anything else for your flagging spirit? You ask for prayer. You say, "Just pray for me." Because in that moment of the heat, of the furnace, you know that prayer is so very necessary. Therefore, let us be pleased to give it. Pray for the saints of the church. Saints just being a word meaning the holy ones, that is, believers, not some exalted category of people that live in heaven somewhere. No, saints just means holy ones. Saints means the church. Pray for the church. You know who you're thinking about. You know who needs your prayers. You know what they face. And if you don't, then care enough to find out. They are your spiritual family. Carry their names into the secret chamber and right up to the foot of the throne of grace and lay them before your Father and say, "Lord, help these dear brethren of mine." Ease off the PlayStation. Put down the phone. Stop obsessing about getting the perfect gym body and petition the Lord in the name of His Son that He would answer and protect the weary souls in our midst. Pray for them as you would have them pray for you when it is your turn to be in trouble. Then secondly, pray for the encouragement of the faithful. Continuing the thought to the previous verse, the same request for help and support and regard, the same idea comes through here in verses 2 and 3. But notice particularly the setting now of this praying. Verse 2, sanctuary. Verse 2 again, Zion, that is the mount on which the temple was built. Verse 3, offerings. Verse 3 again, burnt offerings. You see, the wise and thoughtful citizens of Israel knew that their king, David, could not divorce himself from faithful worship in God's anointed place. If David was to find the help he desired, he couldn't forsake the temple, he couldn't forsake the offerings and sacrifices, he couldn't forsake Jerusalem where these things were taking place. If he did, then God might rightly leave David to his enemies and allow him to be overcome. So the people pray. They pray that help would come from the sanctuary. David, that's where help comes from. They pray that help would come from Zion. That's where people call on his name. They pray that God would remember the offerings of David and the burnt sacrifices of David, which took place in that temple precinct. And the lesson here is for us as well. No, we don't need to go to a temple. No, this building is not a temple. We have a gloriously wonderful privilege that we may call on the name of the Lord anywhere, and we don't need to go to Zion. But would you have God's help? Do you desire his support? Then do as David has been bid to do, or implicitly asked to do, faithfully attend to the disciplines that God commands of you. Have a true and unfeigned Christianity. What do I mean? I don't mean that the Lord's help is going to be payment to you for praise offered. And I don't mean that the Lord's help does not sometimes come to foolish and wayward Christians in their sinfulness. Thank God that he seeks the straying sheep. Thank God for the triumph of grace. No, but what I mean is that God's grace, his gracious help, most often comes through the means that he has appointed. And what are the means of grace? Not ancient temples and sacrifices, but prayer, meditation on scripture, the local congregation, meaningful participation within it, gathered worship where the word is proclaimed, and where hearts are united together with one voice, breaking bread and calling on the name of our God. That is the means of grace. So are you attending to that faithfully? Are you attending to that regularly? Are you attending to that sincerely? Because very, very often, as many believers here will testify, this is the environment in which God's help and support, God's answers and protection, to use the language of verses 1 to 3 there, this is the environment that those things come from. Everything that the psalmist desires. Thirdly then, pray for the blessedness of God's people. What do I mean by that? Looking at verse 4 and part of verse 5. What do I mean? Well, put it far, far from your mind that the idea of blessedness necessarily implies health and wealth. Certainly, we may pray for the sick that they would be well, and we pray for those that are poverty-stricken that they may be supplied for, of course. But in the Bible, the blessed are also the poor in spirit, Matthew 5. The blessed are the ones who are persevering under trial, says James 1. The blessed are those that are mocked and scorned for the name of Christ. The blessed are those who die as martyrs in the cause of the kingdom. So blessing does not translate into finance and athleticism. Indeed, many are cursed with those things and are blind to their need and to the glory of God. Now, what I mean by blessedness is the good favor of God, the smile of God, the approval of our Father in heaven, producing a corresponding peace and joy and happiness in the Lord. Now, what did we sing in the one hymn? Oh, happy ones and holy. That is the church, happy in the Lord and holy. So praise Israel for their King David. May God grant your heart's desire and fulfill your plans. Verse 5, may the Lord fulfill all your petitions. They are asking for the blessedness of their king. And why? Because they have every confidence that at this stage of David's life, his heart's desire and his plans and his petitions are honorable and worthy. So this obviously wasn't being sung about David as he stood on the rooftop leering over Bathsheba as she takes a bath. And this wasn't prayed about David as he plotted Uriah's murder and sat feasting afterwards thinking that he got away with it. No. No. This was sung in a season when David's harp was true to the Lord, when David danced before the Lord with all of his might, full of joy and humility, when there was something commendable about what he desired, something commendable about what he planned, something commendable about the petitions that he was bringing. Therefore, O Lord, bless this king in his desire, plans, and petitions. And of course, the people sought his good. They wished nothing but the best for him. They wanted David to thrive, this honored servant of Jehovah, this man after God's own heart. And in like manner now, bringing this nearer to home, our prayers for one another ought to include an intense desire for the good, for the blessedness of others, for our neighbors, whomever they may be for that matter, Christian or not, but especially for the household of faith, for believers, for the children of God, for the servants of the Son, for those that are indwelt by the Spirit. We cannot be indifferent to their well-being. Now, we want them to be happy ones and holy, at peace and joyful. And I'll give some necessary qualifications that some of you are waiting for at the moment, little red flags popping up. For now, I just want to consider this simple point of Christian character, that we are full of goodwill towards others. Because God has shown goodwill towards us. After all, every good and perfect thing comes from above, from the Father of lights, says James 1. And supremely the gift of his only begotten Son and the gift of his Spirit. So how could we, as the recipients of so much kindness, fail to wish for, will for, reach for, and pray for the good of God's people? And to pray for, wish for, the good of the Muslim and the Hindu and the atheist and anyone else. We don't wish them harm. We don't wish them ruin. They are our neighbors. So we seek their good. We pray for them, provided that what they plan and what they desire does not violate Scripture in any way. I may pray for common grace to fall upon unbelievers, even as I pray especially and more greatly for that special grace that will open their eyes and see them humble themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the next point, point number 4, as I look at verse 5 there. Pray for and work towards the salvation of others. Says the psalmist here, may we shout for joy over your salvation. This is Israel's heart for their king. David's writing the psalm, to be sure, but he's probably capturing their words in his song. He wrote them down, but it's an expression of the nation's longing, and they long for the salvation of their king. And salvation here could be taken in two ways, or both ways. It could be taken as merely help and support and deliverance. In other words, salvation out of trouble, salvation out of battle, salvation from some enemy. Or it could also be seen as a future and literal in a spiritual sense, in which case it's a prayer speaking about the day when the Lord sweeps up David into his heavenly realm and into the eternal reward. So either way, the people are looking to the well-being of their king. But then notice verse 5, the addition there, and in the name of our God set up our banners. So there's a rallying cry. It's a call to gather under the banners of war, under the allied tribes, and come to the aid of the king as he goes to battle. So this isn't just one of those prayers where they pray the prayer and go home and forget about him. No, their interest in the king's good moves them to act in the king's interest. God will save the king, and they will stand by the king while God does the saving. That's the mindset. And this mindset thrusts upon us certain considerations, especially as we consider salvation in the greater sense, the eternal sense, the soul sense, as opposed to just helping someone out of a jam. I am to pray for and work towards the salvation of the lost. I'm not responsible for saving them, only God can do that. I cannot work them into the kingdom of God. Only the Spirit of Christ can soften their hearts and open their eyes and give them faith so as to believe. Just like only God could save David at the end of the day, not all the banners of Israel marshaled together. It wouldn't be enough. Only God could save. But I may, as a Christian, raise the banner of Christ while praying for and waiting for that work of salvation by God. So yes, again in reference to the previous point, I may pray for an unbeliever in their various issues of life, their marriage problems, their physical ailments, their struggling business. I may beseech a merciful God to show still more mercy, more common grace to an unbeliever. I may rejoice in the happiness that comes out of common grace and such blessings that God may be pleased to give even to the lost. I may be thankful for that. I should. But the greater, the higher, the more desperate, the more urgent, the more dire problem is the eternal one. That unbeliever has a soul that will last forever. And they will stand before the judge of all men's souls. And they will be condemned unless they repent and believe in the good news. They will be cast aside into the fires of judgment unless they willingly bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, this especially is the burden of my praying for my neighbor. My efforts at helping them out. Because how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Do you realize this? People cannot be saved apart from the gospel. No matter how nice they are, no matter how friendly, no matter how religiously sincere, now how deep the family connections to other Christians, to true Christians, now Christ is the only way. And is the most loving thing we do when we tell them what God has done. So you should have already in your mind someone or several people outside of Christ, for whom you are regularly praying. You should. Relationships you are laboring in with some Christian intent in the hope of seeing them saved. I mean, you have those names already, don't you? And when you see them at work, at the shops, at home, at a friend's party, or whatever it is. When you see them, you think, don't you? There is a soul that needs the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. There is a man who is dead in his sins and condemned unless he repents and believes. There is a woman whose passport is stamped for hell unless they make an appeal to the blood of Christ. This is how we should be thinking. With eternal eyes. And to be clear, I don't mean we trample over them by talking very artificially about Jesus in a way that you would never otherwise do, having a way of speech that's utterly foreign to your regular manner of speech. No, I just mean that Christ is not verboten, he's not forbidden. The name of Jesus is not excised, cut out, and unnatural in your routine speech. It should be a natural thing for a Christian to have the name of the Lord upon their lips. You care about his glory. You care about the lost. their eternal destiny weighs on your heart, and your acquaintance or perhaps friendship is not without purpose. You have in mind to bear witness to Christ. You ask God for the wisdom. Is now the time? How do I do it? You look for opportunities. You take opportunities. You make opportunities. You raise the banner for Christ and for the good of the other person. And sure, they may reject it. But then you continue with a steady consistence and much prayer to be a shining light, a living witness, an ambassador for Christ before them. And please don't believe for one second that the foundation for effective evangelism is a pre-existing relationship or friendship. There's a lot of that floating around. Oh, the best way to evangelize is through friendship. Well, that just kicks the can down the road. And then later, when that friendship is eventually formed, more often than not, the response is, well, I don't want to jeopardize the friendship. And now you're kicking the can off the cliff. Now, do you want to know what is necessary for effective evangelism? Prayer to the God alone who can save, and a willingness to speak the gospel so that God does the work of saving. Christian, you already have what is necessary. You have the Word of God, you have the gospel, and you have the open ear of your Father who hears from heaven. And the believer already has what is necessary. They have the sin that necessitates the gospel. And they have you to tell them about it. Pray that God would do the work. Brings us then to the fifth point. The confidence of the Christian church in prayer. Now, the pattern of the psalm, it changes slightly here. It goes from petition, may you, etc., to anticipation. They've been praying for the king, for King David, and now it seems like David himself is reflecting on the power of prayer. So, first, David expresses his confidence in verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. And this is the confidence that Christians are encouraged to have too. Not meaning that God will give us everything we ask for, but meaning he is a trustworthy Savior who receives all who call on his name and will not let them go. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, says Jesus. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Also meaning that whatever the answer to our prayers, whatever God answers, will be the right answer. Jesus said, I tell you, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened to the one who knocks. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or, if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? See, this is the confidence of David in the Lord. God answers prayer. He answers it generously, and He answers it wisely. And that should be our confidence as we pray. God sees in secret, and He's pleased to give supremely so of Himself, of His own abundance. How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him, if only people would but seek Him? So David, he expresses his confidence. Then he checks his own heart in the next part of verse 7 and 8. He says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. There is a tremendous temptation, isn't there, to trust in the visible and in the tangible instead of God who is invisible. After all, there's the chariot, there's the cavalry, there the marshaled banners of Israel's hosts, all ready to go to war. David might easily have said, I have everything I need. And we might easily say, there's the money, there's the inside connections, there's the opportunities, I have everything I need. Or conversely, I don't have all these things, woe is me. But David doesn't fall into that temptation. He says, others can trust in those things, but we will trust in the Lord. They will fall. We will rise. David would rather have Gideon's 300 and the Lord on his side than the hordes of the Midianites that opposed them. David would rather have a jawbone of a donkey in his hand like Samson than the iron weaponry of the Philistine armies. David would rather be the elderly Moses defying the Egyptian superpower than mighty Pharaoh at the head of his chariots. Because what happened to the Midianites, the Philistines, the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the people of Jericho, and every overpowered enemy that ever stood up against Israel? Verse 8, they collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. And this is the confidence of the Christian at prayer. This is the confidence when others pray for us. God never misses a word. God is never late in answering, and God never forsakes his people. So we rise and we stand upright, confident in our Father, redeemed by the Son, helped by the Holy Spirit. And that brings us finally to verse 9. A final appeal to the King of Kings who prays for us. O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call. It is the last cry of the people of David, for David as well. Recognizing David's faith and responding to it, the citizens cry, Lord, the king trusts in you. Save him. Answer us as we call. And while that's a theme that I've already explored earlier in the psalm, I would like to end the message, so this is a conclusion as we go, I would like to end by highlighting that God seems to delight in doing just that, saving and answering his people. 1 Timothy 1 says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. What a willingness on display there that God would save the foremost of sinners. He will save you if you're not a Christian, if you will but come to him and call on his name. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, the Lord says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Luke 15, 17 says, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance. Micah 7, verse 8 says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. And Romans 5, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we might say that God bears infinitely more goodwill towards sinners than we do towards one another. God is more loving than man is. And amazingly, God in Christ prays for us. He is our advocate with the Father. The Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. God prays for man. The King prays for his people. What a privilege it is to be a Christian. And while his patience is not limitless, and he does bring judgment upon his enemies, his goodwill towards the repentant, towards the church, far outstrips our imagination. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He acts for the good of his people, even when it does not feel like it at first. Oh, I would really encourage you, church, to seek the Lord in truth in the place of prayer. These days, for reasons that utterly escape me, it's become popular to seek AI counsel instead of the Lord. Christians turn to AI instead of the Lord. And we're going to talk about this in the morning service coming up in weeks ahead, as we spoke about it, some of the elders talking about the need to address this and to balance a view of AI. I'm not going down that path now, but let me just focus on one area. Think about this. Artificial intelligence. That's what we're talking about. Artificial intelligence, which means if you seek the counsel of AI, you are going to get artificial understanding. You're going to get artificial sympathy. You're going to get artificial wisdom. You're going to get artificial interest in you. You're going to get artificial love. So think before you turn and make your appeals and your pleas to the AI chatbot and say, "Oh, help me." Think. Why go to what is artificial when you have the living God who hears your prayer and the body of Christ that is there for you? God is one who is full of goodwill towards his people. And this is something that John Bunyan captures in his book, A Pilgrim's Progress, so well. This act of goodwill of God. And maybe some of you will remember the scene where Christian arrives at the narrow gate and he sees over the gate there is written the words, "Knock and it shall be opened to you." And so he knocks several times saying, "May I now enter, though I have been an undeserving wretch? If so, I will sing an everlasting praise." At last, we read, a serious person came to the gate named Goodwill. And he asks, who was there and from whence he came and what he wanted? Christian responds, "I'm a poor burdened sinner coming from the city of destruction. I am going to the celestial city that I may be saved from the wrath that is to come. I have been informed, sir, that the way to the celestial city is through this gate. Are you willing to let me enter?" Goodwill replied, "I am willing with all my heart." And with this he opened the gate. And as Christian steps in, Goodwill gave him a sudden yank to pull him through. Surprised, Christian asked, "Why did you do that?" Goodwill then explained, "A short distance from this gate, there is a strong castle erected of which Beelzebub is the prince. From there, both he and his minions shoot arrows at those who come up to this gate, hoping to kill them before they can enter." Then Christian said, "I both rejoice and tremble." You see, this is a scene that depicts the goodwill of God in reaching for the sinner and plucking them out of distress. So Christian, may the goodwill of God so move you and I both to pray for our fellow believers and seek their good, and to speak the good news to unbelievers for their good as we wait on the Lord who is all good. Amen. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are real. Thank you that you are not artificial. Thank you that you hear. Thank you that you answer. Thank you that you love your children. Thank you that you have demonstrated such love in an abundance of ways. Thank you for showing your love and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you for all this and more that comes from your hand. May such astounding examples of your goodness and your goodwill stir us who are in Christ to become imitators of Christ and to do likewise towards others. Amen.